We got 2 minutes. 2 minutes. Oh yeah, I'm on the speaker. We're on. Hello, everyone. Glad to be here. Glad y'all are here. Glad y'all are on the internet with us. Hope the Bible class is a blessing to you. I'm going to take an introductory moment here because this is probably not the last of the series on the mysteries, but as far as I'm concerned, this is the most important one. Now, obviously, when you go to saying most important, it looks like the first one would be the most important, which of course it is. It's the gospel of Christ, but as mysteries go, if you don't see this one, you'll have more yabbits in your life than you will have ahas. There'll be more things you will have questions about later than things you have answers to later if you don't see this one that we're going to talk about tonight. So, it's not difficult. It's simple. However, it is controversial. And I don't recommend that you believe me. I recommend that you study the precept in order to understand the reason why the Lord did it. And that way, then, you'll know. When you study it on your own, you'll know. You'll know if you've got the answer. Now, I want you to start with me again in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So turn there, first of all. It's the mystery of the gospel. You have to have that top line written down, Dick, before you can. You can't just start writing down notes underneath it and then later write the top line. Oh. Now, and I'll tell you the title privately so I can surprise everybody else. I'm just kidding. We started out with this verse, this passage, when we started talking about the mysteries. And it's verse 1, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Now, as far as I'm concerned, the faithfulness of a steward is concerning the mysteries of God in the passage. That is what he's talking about. So therefore, we went through the mystery of Christ and discovered that that was the revelation of the gospel of Christ. We went through the mystery of what we refer to as the rapture or the catching out of here, and about the fact that no one else in the Bible anywhere has that occur except the church, the body of Christ. So then we talked about the mystery of godliness, which is the body of Christ, and we talked about the mystery of His will. In fact, talked about it in some terms that most people are not used to talking about in terms of the fullness of the times and so forth. And we talked about the mystery of iniquity. Now we're talking about tonight, we're talking about the mystery of the gospel. Now, that seems, at first glance, that might even sound just a little bit on the redundant side. I mean, the mystery of Christ was the gospel, is the gospel of Christ. And as it was revealed, it revealed how that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised for our justification. And it revealed that that gospel had the power of God in it to save people, and that power came from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and if that power is in you, then you will be resurrected, or as in the case of the mystery of the rapture, you'll be taken out of here. And on. We talked about all of that, and so now we're going to talk about the mystery of the gospel. Well, the reason it needs to be talked about is because of how the Lord revealed it, and why the Lord used that how to. Get that? How the Lord revealed it and why the Lord used that method of revealing it. And people say, well, you just lay, just bear people, just weight them down with this stuff. It's a very simple concept. Very simple. And you just don't get it. You know, it's not rolling down the hill simple. It's just simply laid out. What you have to do is sort of like grasp it. Now, in the sense of scriptural usage, in the sense of what is the Lord's purpose for all of Scripture, from the beginning to the end, from Genesis to Revelation, there is much speculation in terms of time about this first 2,000 years or so between Genesis 1, the six-day creation in Genesis 1, and chapter 12 where He chose Abram. And the reason there is because the Lord has chosen to give it to us this way. He gave us 2,000 years in 11 chapters. Then He gives us Genesis and half of Exodus, or a third of Exodus, to show 490 more years. Then He gives us the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of the books written about the kings and so forth, all the way through and including into the prophets. To show us the next 1,500 years in 490 year segments. So you got 490 years here, you got 2,000 years here in 11 chapters. 490 years runs from Genesis 12 to Exodus 3 or whatever that is. And then you've got 490 years until the temple was built. Not to the temple. Unto David, which is just before the temple. Then you got 490 years until the temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed. Then you got 490 years remaining. At 483 years, Christ comes, crucified, buried, resurrected, and that483 goes all the way to just before His crucifixion, and that leaves 7 years. And I'll put it down here on this level because that 7 years is about as low as the world is ever going to get. And then there's 1,000 years after that. But in other words, you've got these things here unfolding in your Scripture, and none of them includes people like you and me. None of them. People like you and me cannot have been in Noah's Ark. We cannot have been in Abraham's promise. We could not have been in the nation of Israel. Jesus Christ did not come unto us. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He sent the 12 out on this side unto those of Israel, the same ones He preached to. And then He sent Paul to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And when you break it down out of the first six books Paul wrote and all of the chapters in the book of Acts, you'll find out that Paul went to Jew first, also to the Gentile or to the Greek, all during that time, and never ever, I don't give a flip how many guys get on Facebook and say otherwise, he never ever went to Gentiles alone unless that Gentile was blessing Israel in some way, shape, or form. I don't give a flip what they try to come in there and manipulate around in the book of Acts. You can't do that in the book of Acts. Nevertheless, that all takes place. And in the first six books Paul wrote, which is written during from Acts chapter 16 to Acts chapter 20, when he wrote the first six, he revealed many things that were mysteries. Ah. And when He revealed those mysteries, He shocked people by revealing those mysteries. But He never told anybody about us. Not in there. Not in there. Now, I may not, other than just wave at that board, I may not make any other reference to that board or what I've just said about what's on the board the rest of the night. So does anybody have a question about what I put on the board before I go any further? Yes, sir. Here?
The 490 years.
From Abraham to the calling out of Egypt, calling Israel out of Egypt.
Yeah.
490 years.
Galatians says it was 430.
430 to the law. This is from the calling of Abraham.
To the law.
To the calling out of Egypt. The 430 years is counted from a different starting spot and a different ending spot. Well, but it's not about 40. It's about they were 430 years in bondage.
Yeah. So then
they weren't in bondage when they immediately got down to Egypt. They weren't in bondage. They grew and prospered until that Pharaoh died. Well, I don't know how long that Pharaoh took to die or how many years that was, but I don't have any trouble counting up to 490 years to get it to be 490 years. And the reason to get it to be 490 years is because the generations are spread out that way through the Scripture. 490-year periods. But, you know, if you don't like that number, just choose your own. I'm not trying to be dogmatic about the number. It just appears that way when you add it all together. But it's from the calling out of Abram, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, 2, and 3. It's from there until the calling of the assembly when He takes them out there and they go across the Red Sea. That's 490 years. Okay?
Well, Galatians says it's 430.
No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. That Galatians is talking about from the captivity to the law.
From captivity to the law.
And they didn't. See, when they went to... Let me back up a second. When Israel and the 12 sons go down to... Or 11 sons go down to join Joseph in Egypt, they were not in bondage. See, the law was 430 years later, he said, after. But that's not about them going to Egypt. It's about the bondage.
430 years after the promise to Abraham.
Yeah. I don't want to go through this right now, but okay. but I'm pretty sure that... See, the 430 years is not about the promise of Abraham's, the calling out of Abraham.
The law came 430 years after the promise.
You got my mind going crazy on another subject here, so let's come back to it later because I'm not remembering what I need to remember there, okay?
Sure.
But I apologize. I said any question about the board and then I was not able to answer that one. But nevertheless, the 490 years is there, so maybe I've got a different ending spot where I'm in my mind or something. I'm not sure. But it's nevertheless, the Old Testament is broken down. From Abraham forward, it's four periods, the 490-year period. There's a significant thing at 490 years on each one of those things. And one of these days, I'll just do that study, and that'll separate that out and show. Maybe I'm just saying the words wrong, and I apologize for that. At the risk of getting another sidetrack, I can't answer. Anybody else got a question about the line on up here? Okay. Now. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Now you see where we're at When I say go to Colossians, we're not anywhere on the board. I'm sorry, Colossians 2. We're not anywhere on the board. I don't have Colossians written up here. And yet we're going to read in Colossians because we're going to talk about the mystery of the gospel. For 4,000 years, from Genesis chapter 3 all the way over here, the fact that there was a Messiah coming, a Christ coming into the world, it's there. It runs, in fact, that passage in Galatians chapter 3 where we went just a second ago shows that Christ is the seed. And He's the seed that goes all the way from Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 all the way through the Bible. And it's for the whole 4,000 years covered by the Old Testament books. That seed is there. That promise is there. The Christ is there. The Messiah, the Savior of Israel was there. And that's the whole point back there. He's the Savior of Israel. And so He came. He came unto His own, the Bible says in John chapter 1, and His own received Him not. But to as many as did receive Him, to them He gave power to become the sons of God. John chapter 1, verse 12, I think it is. Now the whole point there is, that says nothing about why He died. So you say, well, He had to die, He was the perfect sacrifice. You find that out in the Jewish scriptures, you find that out because a man wrote the book of Hebrews. You don't find that out because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John says that He was dying as the perfect sacrifice for sins. It does not. So John said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Taking away and dying for and paying the price of is not the same thing. So John did know, probably, John the Baptist, probably did know what the sacrifice was going to be. He said that, but he didn't say that, and that's the whole point about this. It isn't what the Lord knew and what the Lord revealed. It is about what the Lord did not reveal. So He didn't reveal that Christ, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures until you get to what Paul told people that he received. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. The implication is, first of all. In other words, it's like the first thing Paul heard. Well, how else could he be saved? He was a blasphemer of the Holy Spirit. By the way, another aberration takes place, not scriptural. A man put on today, and this man has several posts on Facebook, and I don't argue with him. He does a good job and whatever. But he said today in his post, he said that Saul of Tarsus was a Roman agent. No, he wasn't. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, he was blameless. He couldn't have been a Roman agent and then written the book of Philippians. I don't think Rome even had agents, as this man is suggesting, and I think that's a wrong thing to do. You put seeds, you plant seeds of thought in someone's mind, and then you think it weird that they get that they go take it one step further and make what you said to them look like a fool. Well, don't do that. Don't do it. He wasn't a Roman agent. He was a Pharisee, and he hated the people who believed in Jesus. Isn't that enough? But nevertheless, when Paul heard, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. When he heard that Christ died for his sins, was buried, and was raised for his justification, he set out to write these six books and to preach that everywhere that he went. Let me remind you of a couple of things in his preaching in that early part of the book of Acts. He goes to Antioch in Syria in Acts chapter 11. And he preached there for a year. Then he went, took a gift back to Jerusalem. And I don't know how long that took him, but he goes back to Antioch in Syria. And there were men in the church there, prophets and teachers, the Bible says. And Barnabas was mentioned first, and Saul was mentioned last. And the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Acts chapter 13, verse 2. So they leave and they go do this thing. His name gets changed to Paul, and Paul becomes the prevalent preacher. And he goes through all of those towns and cities. I don't know how many there are. You could probably come up with eight or whatever. In Acts chapter 13 and 14. And when you get done in Acts chapter 13 and 14, you come to chapter 14, verse 26, and it says that that work was fulfilled. Now, one thing I think you ought to do with a word like that is just simply believe it. If that work was fulfilled, then you ought to just let it be fulfilled. You ought not try to figure out what the work, what was fulfilled and what was not fulfilled. Just believe that the Lord said that the way He wanted to. I mean, after all, He preserved His Word. He could have preserved it to say anything He wanted it to say, and that's what He said. So just let Him say it. Then you won't ever have to wonder about what He meant. He meant what He said. So then they go to the Acts 15 trip, goes to Jerusalem, and they settle the question. They take these written ordinances, decrees for to keep, and so were the churches ordained in chapter 16, verse 4 and 5. But Barnabas doesn't go. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas, and there was Titus with him, Silas, and then in Acts chapter 16, he picks up Timothy, circumcises him so that he can go with him, and then about four verses later, it looks like he picked up Luke and started traveling with Luke. So here goes this other ministry now between chapter 16 and chapter 20. Before we read in Colossians chapter 2, I want you to read in Romans chapter 15 with me. Turn to Romans 15. In Acts chapter 20, verse 3 and 4, or thereabouts, he wrote Romans. So this 15 that we're going to read here, this verse in Romans chapter 15, was written in Acts chapter 20. And it's in Acts chapter 20 where he made the speech in which he said about going to Jerusalem that bonds and afflictions abided him. But none of these things move me, he said. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He said that in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. So now he's come to 2024 and he's written these six books. And he's gone to whatever that number is. And he went back to those churches in Galatia in chapter 16, so whatever, 8 or whatever it was. And then he went to Philippi, and then he went to Thessalonica and Berea and some other places in Macedonia, and then he went to Athens and Corinth, and then he goes to Ephesus, and in Ephesus in chapter 19 he spends 3 years. Now he said, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. That's Acts chapter 20, verse 24, after he had written these six books. If you're studying Paul's course, look where he's been. 13, 14, and 11, he was 1 year in Antioch. 13 and 14, he leaves Antioch and goes out there. That's roughly total there, about 14 years. And now he's gone from 16 to 20, and I don't know how many years that is, probably 6, 7, 8 maybe, and he has written these six books. And here in Romans 15, he's telling these people how he wants to come see them. Verse 22. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you, but now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you. He's saying here to the Romans, having no more place in these parts. Well, the these parts that he's just finished the ministry of is that right there. And he says right there in chapter 15, verse 23, that he hasn't got anything to do. Oops, 23. He hasn't got anything more to do there, having no more place in these parts. There's nothing else for him to figure out how to do. So he's going to Jerusalem, and he's going to take this gift, another gift he's taking to Jerusalem over there. And when he goes to take this other trip over, the gift over to Jerusalem, what his plan is in verse 24 through 30 or so, seems to go out the window. See, he says, Verse 24, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. Well, we can't find him going to Spain. What we can find is that when he gets over to Jerusalem in 21 and 22, he gets himself in so much hot water that he stays in one prison after another until he gets all the way over to Acts chapter 28 and sits in prison for 2 years. So from 20 to 28, I don't know how many years that is. I think it's going to total up to about 6 or 7, something like that. But it puts him in prison. He don't make a trip to Spain and see all the friends in Rome on the way. He goes to Rome as a prisoner. Now, since we're in Romans 15, look in Romans 16 quickly. Romans 16. Verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Well, something's going on in Rome. Some stuff is going on in Rome when he writes the book of Romans. And he thinks he's going to go there. Well, he does, but he goes as a prisoner. Now go to Colossians chapter 2. When he gets in prison in Rome, he begins to write. And I don't know for sure. I could be wrong about this order, but I believe that first he wrote Philippians. Then he wrote Colossians, where we're fixing to read, and probably Philemon at the same time, based upon who's there and why he says what he says to them. Look in Colossians chapter 2. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now he knew some of these people, as he named some of them in Philemon, but he didn't know all of them, and he had never been to Colossae as far as we can tell. We have no record of him going to Colossae. Verse 2, that there, the people who don't know him, the people who have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom, God, the Father, and Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I want you to notice the word all in chapter 1. All. The word all is used 14 times. 6 has to do with what we have. 7 has to do with what Christ is and has. And 1 has to do with His coming. Christ's coming. Now, if you will, look at them. We read all riches in chapter 2, verse 2, and all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in verse 3. Now look in chapter 1. Verse 25, it's the church. The last two words, last phrase of verse 24 is his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I, that's Paul, am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you something. Until the whole Word of God is written, no man could be presented perfect in Christ Jesus. They could be perfect as saved individuals, but that's a future tense application of the word perfect. But if you have all the mystery revealed, and all the fulfilled Word of God, and all that it will give you concerning the riches of the glory of this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory, then you can be standing here with that knowledge, with that doctrine, with this book in front of you, pulling out the passages in the right manner and show perfect doctrine. If he can't do that with the way the Lord is putting forth his word, ladies and gentlemen, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 can't come to pass. Turn there. Hold on to Colossians and turn to 1 Corinthians 13. In chapter 12, he has explained the order and work of the gifts of the Spirit. And these are all fleshly, material, physical uses of the Holy Spirit amongst the church. And then chapter 13, he begins to talk about charity. When he gets done to the down to the bottom of having said all things he needs to say about charity, look at verse 8. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Well, we stand around today saying tongues have ceased, then we better have good proof that tongues have ceased. A reason for the fact that we can say that tongues have ceased. Keep reading. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. If that which is perfect is not here and available to us in sixth grade English, and able that we can pick it up and read it and know what it says and understand it with our spiritual mind, then bless your soul, we can't say these other things that, which were in part have gone away. Then you got to know something about the book of Colossians. He wasn't kidding. He says, verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then, when that which is perfect is come, face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Face to face. Full grown man, that which is perfect is come. And that which is perfect is the Word of God providing a perfect man in Colossians chapter 1. Go back there to Colossians 1. You know, human beings, especially rightly dividing human beings, we tie ourselves up in knots on things that are of lesser importance than to understand the revelation of the mystery. The revelation of the mystery is, as we've talked before, it's eightfold. You've got to unfold all of that mystery, and when you do, the word all takes over. All here in chapter 1 of Colossians and chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. Notice again, chapter 1, verse 26, even the mystery, with the fulfilled word of God out of verse 25. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Well, there it is. Perfect in Christ Jesus? How? With all wisdom. So, well, I don't know all this. Study to show thyself approved unto God could never be clearer for you then. Say, well, you don't know it all either. No, but I know where it's at. I got the book on it. I've made enough marks in it. I can just about find everything except finding that 490 years while ago. You understand what I mean? I'm talking about the doctrine that the Apostle Paul revealed for the church, the body of Christ, that nobody knew he was going to reveal. And it starts right here. First he writes to Philippians. Then he writes to the Colossians. And he begins to tell them things. Then he writes to the preacher boys. He writes 1 Timothy. Then he writes Titus. Then, probably got out of prison in a short period of time, he writes Ephesians, and then he caps it off and says, this is it. That's all I'm going to write. by writing 2 Timothy. So now you've got Ephesians, you've got Colossians making the claim of all wisdom and perfection. And by the time Paul has finished his course, as in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. By the time he did that, he had written Ephesians. And now we've come to the crux of the whole thing. What people believe about the book of Ephesians is rather strange when you get right down to it. Go back to the book of Ephesians and look in Ephesians 1. You see, what happens in people's mind about Ephesians, you know, that people, I'm talking about people who have a dispensational viewpoint and intend to rightly divide the word of truth. They will see the dispensational difference in Romans where Paul says, I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. And they stop there without considering the first 12 verses of Romans 11 or the next 8 verses in Romans 11. They just stop there, Romans 11 verse 13. Well, that's a fascinating thing, because if they were to read all of that chapter, they would, and then see how Paul winds up that chapter, at the end of that chapter, they would see that Paul didn't have it. He had not written it all down. And there were some things, look in, hold on to Ephesians, and look in Romans 11. There are some things that he had not yet shown that you just got through reading in Colossians, based upon 1 Corinthians 13, that he was going to show. Look here, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Now, I want you to think about something. In Colossians chapter 2, the word all wisdom. In Colossians chapter 1, all wisdom. Doesn't that imply that there isn't any more wisdom and knowledge unsearchable? Well, it sure does when you add the book of Ephesians to it, because he tells you in the book of Ephesians that he preached the unsearchable riches. Well, if he preached the unsearchable riches, they're not unsearchable then, are they? Did you get that? If he preached the unsearchable riches, then it's out in the open now, isn't it? Yes, it is. You know, I'll tell you what I believe the problem is with people not seeing this simple thing. People don't want to admit what they are. Most of us don't want to admit it either. I'm not going to tell you how bad I am. I ought not to have to tell you. You ought to know by you looking at yourself how bad I am. See, we're not any different. There ain't none of us any different. There's no one that can sit against another and say, I'm better than him. Bless your soul, Samuel told Saul that David was better than him. Well, there ain't nobody that I'm better than. There ain't nobody you're better than. I don't care what you think of yourself. You see, the whole point is, if people don't understand that, how far are they willing to carry the grace of God? Only until it hurts their feelings. You know what? People don't even like to give as much grace as they take, let alone take grace to the full extent of grace. This is utterly amazing to me. And it's simply that they don't see what the Lord is doing when he writes these last 7 books. And I can see red flags rising all over Facebook. Hyperdispensational! Hyperdispensational! All I'm talking about is the revelation of 7 more books, folks. I'm not talking about dispensational changes. I don't even need to. When do you think the grace dispensation started? What do you care? I'll tell you, but what do you care? Do you care because you want to argue with me about that? Well, you're in bad company. I'm not going to argue with you. I've already been called a lost Acts 28er. How much worse can it get? I don't believe that makes a difference. I believe what makes a difference is, what did he say in these 7 books, in particular, how he applied in 1 and 2 Timothy the things that he wrote to the Colossians and he wrote to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll start reading in verse 7. And the "in whom" is a reference to Christ, Jesus Christ. He is the Beloved of verse 6. Verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." Now, most of us never even give any time to the measure of the riches of His grace. All you have to do is think about that for a moment. You don't have to get out a measuring stick, a bushel basket, or a yardstick, either one. Wherein, in His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He, that's God Almighty, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. And it said, all things, right? But you got no business putting a limit on any of that, since He said all things. Even in Him, verse 11, in whom, that's Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted. Now, if you tell me that's not two different groups, I'm going to tell you you're crazy and you're excused from the class. He said that we should be to the praise of His glory. Well, that'll be all of us. But He differentiates. He says, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted. Well, there was a first group, and there's a second group, and Paul never dealt with the kingdom saints. He couldn't, remember? Paul couldn't get in the kingdom. So he dealt with the body of Christ in this group, and he dealt with these people that he's writing this to right now. And he says, the first trusted in Christ, you also trusted in Christ. If you think that's not two groups, you ain't listening. Keep reading. In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and automatically somebody, if not a red flag, puts up a yellow flag and says, wait a minute, who preached to them? What do you care? According to what Paul said to them, they had it preached to them. Does it really matter to you who preached to the Ephesians? He says, in whom also after that you believed, I'm sorry, I didn't read all that. In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Notice how he said our? That includes the group in verse 12. Then this group received the seal. And this group received the seal. Neither of those groups were without a seal. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and 5 and Romans 8 in the first group of books, that'll prove that to you. Now keep reading. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus... Then verse 15 tells me that Paul did not know these people. Just like he didn't know most of the Colossians. He had heard of them, praise God for them, but he didn't know most of them. Here, he says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Well now, if he's in prison, and he's writing to a group of people after he heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus, there's a pretty strong implication that he heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus instead of knowing it firsthand. So people don't want there to be two groups in Ephesus because they think that's a division. Well, then they're not paying attention to Scripture again. Look in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, Paul goes to Ephesus. I've got to make this fairly short. We can talk about the detail of this anytime you want to. Verse 8, he went into the synagogue and spake boldly, for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus, and this continued by the space of 2 years. 2 years. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Nothing about the terminology there. All they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Nothing about that terminology means that everyone in Ephesus heard. It didn't say Jews and Gentiles, it said Jews and Greeks. Now when you get over to chapter 20 and he calls these people, the leaders of these people together, and he makes the great speech in Acts chapter 20, look over in Acts chapter 20 now, and when he finishes this, well, first of all, when he starts it, verse 18, "And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying and weight of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." Look down at verse 27. "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." That's not all the Word of God. It's all the counsel of God. He said everything to them that God wanted Him to say to them. "Kept back nothing that was profitable." All the counsel of God. That's not every word. Now look over in verse 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when He had thus spoken, He kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more." Do you realize that he was there with them? It says back in verse, somewhere back there, it says in 3 years, verse 31 says he ceased not to warn them every one night and day with tears for 3 years, the space of 3 years. He was with them for 3 years. He says this great speech to them. It causes all of them to weep sore, fall on Paul's neck, sorrowing because they know they're not going to see him anymore. They loved him and he loved them. Then he writes the book of Ephesians to a bunch of people that he doesn't know. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints." Wow. He knew about those saints. He was with them for 3 years. Now he hears of these people's faith and he writes them this book. Back in chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." He even separates them before he shows them how to be joined together. He separates them in verse 1. Now notice, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." And so he knows that these people, since he had heard of their faith back in 1:15, and he knows of their trust in Christ in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, and that their trust in Christ is the same as the first group, the group that he knew. He says there, "In time past you walked according to the course of this world." Now look in verse 3. "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh." Well, look what Paul did in the rest of his flesh. He went around killing people who believed in Jesus, throwing them in jail. And in Acts chapter 21, he makes a big long speech about that, 22, whichever it is, about the fact that he was doing all those things. Now look, if you will, in chapter 2 here, verse 3, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." You know what he just said there? He said that even the Jews and the Greeks of Acts chapter 19, which he was with for 3 years, and these people here, all had the same problem before they met the Lord Jesus Christ. Before they trusted Christ as their Savior, they all had the same problem. Now watch what he says in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, which would be all, the 19, chapter 19 bunch, and this bunch he's writing to, verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, the we makes all of us there, have quickened us together with Christ, us again. Then notice the parentheses, by grace ye are saved. And somebody says, that's not any different. Or can't you read the two-letter words are easy. We and us versus ye. Those are easy. And it's a parenthesis. When the Lord wants you to understand something, He's very apt to put it in a parenthesis. A couple things come to mind. We walk by faith, not by sight, is inside of a parenthesis. Gentiles who knew not the law of Moses but made a law unto themselves were going to be judged according to that, according to a parenthesis in Romans chapter 2. And on it goes. The Lord uses parenthesis to make points. Now notice verse 6. Back to the us part. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you something. There's a separation down here upon the earth between the first group and the second group. But there's no separation in heaven. That's his point. Now notice verse 7. The reason to do that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us, all, everybody, through Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we've got we and us and ye used several times with great distinctions in the first 10 verses of this chapter. Then comes the explanation of it. Verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, the time past of verse 11, that at that time you were without Christ. Well, that's going to take some explanation. Why were they without Christ? So, well, they just didn't know Him. Well, it's true they didn't know Him. But why didn't they know Him? That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. When He went to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, He was in the temple or in the synagogue first, and then in the school right next to the synagogue, preaching to Jews and Greeks. They knew about Christ because He was telling them about Christ. He was preaching the gospel of Christ unto them. Why did those Jews and Greeks get it? Because He found them in the synagogue. And having found them in the synagogue, He was not talking to people who were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now He's writing a book to some people who were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Notice, keep reading. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, which goes all the way back to Abraham, right there. Having no hope and without God in the world, but now, please notice this. He says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, He does not say we who sometimes were far off. He says ye. That would be the same ye as in verse 5, same ye as in verse 8, same ye as in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, same ye that He's talking to there, that He does not know them until He hears about their faith. Pronouns will never let you down in the King James Bible. You can count on it. You go to other versions, and it's amazing how they screw up two-letter words. Besides the we and the ye and us, they screw up. All the two-letter prepositions, they just totally foul up. He says, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace," that's all of us, "who hath made both one." The only two, there's both means two, and there's only two people, there are two different kinds of people He's been talking to. They show up in chapter 1, verse 12, and they show up in chapter 1, verse 13. "We who first trusted in Christ, ye who also trusted." Two groups of people. You haven't got any other groups of people involved in this whole passage. "He is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace." All of a sudden, people want to separate that phrase, "one new man," out and say, "Whoa, when's the one new man made?" There wasn't no one new man that was something new after Acts chapter 28. The one new man is the man Christ Jesus, which is His body, the church which is His body, called a full-grown man in chapter 4, and that one body can't have some kind of a wall of separation keeping people apart. So He broke down the middle wall of partition, and it made of twain two groups of people, not an old man and a new man, two groups of people. It made one new man. And by the way, these back here, during the book of Acts, had ordinances to keep. These over here, according to Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2, have no ordinances to keep. That'd be a good reason to call them new. They didn't have any ordinances to keep. But it's the body that is new. The body. Why would the body not need any ordinances? Think about why Paul was compelled to carry ordinances to these people, told the Corinthians to keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. Why would he be compelled to do that in here and then be compelled to do away with them over here if you didn't have all wisdom? How's that going to work? That ain't going to work any better than those gifts. You've got to get all of the Word of God, and that's what we have. By the time we get done with Ephesians and Colossians being written, and Paul finishing his work and finishing his course in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when that's all done, we got it all. There isn't anything missing. People say, "Well, I don't know what the Bible says." Look at it like this and then start studying it and reading it like this, and you won't have any trouble understanding what it says. It gets pretty clear. And when you do, go find preachers who preach it and ask them questions. And just like I was embarrassed at the start of this lesson when I couldn't answer Ernest's question, we ought to be embarrassed. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves if we say something we can't back up with Scripture. No excuses for my own failings anymore, not making excuses for anybody else's. Ephesians 2, verse 16. "And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross." Many people have to change that word "by" to carry their doctrine forward. Well, don't change it. The Lord saw fit to preserve it with the word "by," by. It's not at the cross, on the cross, through the cross, or of the cross. It's by the cross. The work was done at the cross. The work was done when Jesus went to that cross. It is by the application of that cross's work that this is all possible. By that application. Now let me show you how that works. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. Verse 14. Similar verse to Ephesians 2:15. Colossians 2:14. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross," even though the handwriting of ordinances didn't come around until Acts chapter 15. It is still nailed to His cross in the sense of being cared for. "And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath day," and out the window goes all the ordinances, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." And by the way, the shadow of things to come, when you come back up here and gather in this 7 years, followed by the 1,000 years, all of those ordinances will be in effect. Would you rather be living now or then? Brought it out, folks. Gone. by the cross. Ephesians chapter 2. Go back there. Having slain the enmity thereby, the end of verse 16 says, and the enmity is that which stood between you and God, which was the law, which declared God's righteousness, which you couldn't do. Verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. He goes all the way through that whole thing from chapter 1, verse 12, showing how two groups who believed the gospel of Christ, trusted in Christ, are now together with no separation, and now they've got all wisdom. So what's he call it? Turn to Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 6, verse 10, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And if you want to ask me privately about the darkness of this world, I got some ideas about that. You can study it on your own. Now, he says, verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. And then he begins to name the armor. Now watch when he finishes the armor. Verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me. He's sitting in jail. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Did you catch what the mystery of the gospel was when we went through all of this? The mystery of the gospel is that even you, like an Ephesian of Ephesians 2 or Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14, you, like an Ephesian of Ephesians 2, verse 7, or verse 5, and you, as an Ephesian of chapter 2, verse 12, even you. Even you can get saved. And just like the Ephesians who heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, and they trusted Christ. Let's not stand up, sit down, sign a card, crawl to the altar, beg, repent. It's none of those things. It has to do with seeing what Christ did for you, believing what Christ did for you, and trusting Him as your Savior. You can do it right now. Ain't nothing in the way. There's certainly not any ordinances. There's no difference between you and anybody else. And when you get saved and trust Christ as your Savior, dear friends, you're in the same body with me and everybody in here that is saved. And bless your soul, we are all just exactly alike. Ain't nobody got any upper hand anywhere. And just some of us are more loudmouthed than others. That's all there is difference. And there ain't no difference before the Lord. Mystery of the gospel. The gospel didn't have to go to a Jew first and also to the Greek where you're concerned. It had to get to your ears. You hear it. You believe it. You trust Christ. You're saved. Mystery of the gospel. The gospel was a mystery. And that's the mystery concerning Christ. But the mystery of the gospel is that Christ's gospel could even get to me. 509 Shadow Lawn, Danville, Illinois, in October of 1964. And it could get to you. Wherever it was you were when you got saved, or if you aren't saved, trust Him now. We heard a wonderful testimony Friday night from an 85-year-old woman who'd been around the preaching of the gospel of Christ since her youth, had been around rightly dividing since 1968. And now at age 85, she trusted Christ as her Savior, bless your soul. It wasn't about knowledge. It wasn't about how well she had taken care of things for Christ's sake. She'd always served the Lord, but she never trusted Him as her Savior. You understand? Seeing herself in need of a Savior while she was a good lady. Well, you ain't no good. Your mama wasn't no good, and your grandmama wasn't any good before you. Your grandkids ain't no good, and on and on and on. We need a Savior. And if there's never been a time when you trusted Christ as your Savior, I would tell you I wouldn't get up out of the chair. You there at home, I wouldn't go to bed and go to sleep tonight if I didn't trust Christ as my Savior. You got no guarantees of next breath anywhere. The next wink of the eye, the next beat of the heart may not happen for you. Trust Him. Believe on Him. That's the beauty and power of the gospel of Christ that comes even to us through the revealed mystery that Paul wrote down and finished the Word of God around it. All right, I'm done. Anybody got a question? I don't guess anybody does, do they?
Which sermon was it that talked about the seal of the Congress?
Seal?
Yeah, he was talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit put a seal on us as soon as we trust Christ, and that's how God can tell us from the rest of the people because we're all just...
Oh, yeah. Was that Robbie or Byron? Oh, come on, Barbara. It was Byron.
I don't know Byron.
I don't know.
Well, I thought that was a fabulous thing because...
It's how he knows us apart, he said.
That's how he can tell us apart.
He put a seal on so he can tell us apart. That's a good deal. That was Robbie, I think.
Yeah, we all act just alike.
Robbie Sipes, we've had him here for Academy. He's a great preacher.
The Holy Spirit puts that seal so God can tell who we are.
Amen.
Like wearing a sports shirt.
How about a suit and tie? What did you say? Why didn't you say that?
Well, suit and tie. I think it's just the DNA. Well, we can tell who's your daddy.
Hey, Troy agreed it was Robbie. See, Troy Clemens goes to these conferences. He gets it. He goes, thank you, Troy.
I was thinking if some suits and ties aren't like yours, would you still count, if you wore some of those certain suits and ties?
If I get me a rapper suit, I'm not sure that'd count.
Yeah.
Thank you all for being here. I appreciate it very much. If you have any questions about what I just preached, I realize that it's not all what everybody else preaches. Let me know.